Thank you for joining us today for a message from the Word of God. What follows is a recording from one of our live worship services at Gooch Lane Church of Christ in Huntsville, Alabama. If you're ever in the area, we'd love to have you join us in person. And if you like what you hear today, you can visit us online at goochlanechurch.com, where we have videos, weekly articles on biblical topics, information about our services, and more.
Just a minute, I'm going to read one verse from Malachi chapter 1. You're welcome to turn there or just listen, whichever you prefer to do. Before I do that, though, I'd like to talk about something that, to an extent, we see today in very distant lands. And that's a culture that operates on an honor-shame system. And normally, the only time we hear about that is when there's something very egregious that happens. Maybe it's a daughter who a father believes has not behaved in the right way, and he ends up killing her because he does not consider her worthy to continue on. And certainly, we would oppose that. That's taking it to an extreme that God has not allowed. But perhaps the equal and opposite reaction to that particular situation is maybe what we have in our own Western modern culture. And that's a society that really does not operate very much at all, if any, on an honor-shame system. We think about that in our government system. We do not honor our politicians for the most part. Being in a democratic republican system like we have, we feel it our privilege, maybe our responsibility, to talk about leaders in a bad way. And we hear that on the media. I suppose maybe the only part of that that hasn't been touched is we call our justices your honor. That's about all that's left of that. We think about that maybe even in a school system where maybe in the good old days, if there was such a thing, that teachers and administrators were honored, yet now we find many times parents will speak rudely against them, allow their kids to. We think about that even with age, that in our culture, age is something that we often view in a very negative way. We fight it. We make fun of it. Well, all of those things are just showing us that maybe we don't have an appreciation that the Bible is bringing to us. Now, while that extreme I mentioned earlier is nowhere in the Bible, for certain, what we do find is that God emphasizes the concept of honor. And that is certainly the case when it comes to forgiveness. That one of the key facets of forgiveness is that concept of returning the honor that someone deserves. And whereas in our culture, we're very much about words, and I'm not putting that down, we feel the need to express what we've done wrong, to lay it out. The modern term is to unpack it. Biblically, we find a much bigger picture of the concept of forgiveness resting on that foundation of honor. And that's what I'd like for us to talk about ultimately, to bring that to our relationship with God and our forgiveness that we seek from Him. But before we do that, I want to go through two stories in the Bible that I think give us a good sense of honor and forgiveness. The first of these is going to deal with a younger son who lived a very long time ago in a very different culture, different era. But yet I think illustrates what we're talking about this morning. To say that the relationship between Jacob and his older brother Esau was problematic is an understatement. We find that Jacob is a very savvy man, and he's always looking for his opportunities, one of which he finds when his brother comes in from hunting. He's hungry, and Jacob just so happens, probably not just so happens, very calculated, had a stew on. And so here's Esau very hungry, and he asks for a bowl of that stew, and Jacob, looking for the opportunity, says, "I'll be glad to provide it if you want to sell me your birthright for it." Now, we could talk a lot about Esau here. The foolishness that he shows, the lack of seriousness about his birthright. Nonetheless, he willingly says, "I'm going to die anyway." So he sells Jacob his birthright. And Jacob seizes that very big opportunity. A while later, we find that Jacob tricks his blind father into giving him, the younger son, the blessing of the patriarchs. In cahoots with his mother, he and Rebekah disguise himself. They go into the presence of Isaac, lying as to who he was. Jacob deceives his father, just misses Esau returning from the field, who finds out about all of this. And then we learn just how angry this makes him in Genesis 27, verse 41. Because here it says, "Now Esau hated Jacob because of the blessing with which his father had blessed him. And Esau said to himself, 'The days of mourning for my father are approaching. Then I will kill my brother.'" Two big things going on here. One is vengeance, flat out, over the deceptions that Jacob has caused. The other is, how do you get the birthright back? How do you get the blessing back? Well, eliminate the competition. And so Esau says about his brother Jacob, "As soon as my father is dead, I'm going to make things the way they ought to be." And it's at this point Esau drops out of the story. We turn totally to Jacob now. He travels into a distant land. His mother sends him there to escape his brother. We read about his marriages, his family growing, his problems with his father-in-law, Lot. But then, near the end of that storyline, we find Esau coming back into the picture. As Jacob now has prospered greatly in the number of children he has, the flocks that he has, it's time to go back home. And as Jacob makes that decision to go, he knows that he must face his brother. But he doesn't know what to expect. And so word comes to Esau that Jacob is on his way back. I'm going over to Genesis chapter 32. Down in verse 6, we read something that's not given any explanation. Verse 6, it says, "The messengers returned to Jacob saying, 'We came to your brother Esau, and he is coming to meet you. And there are 400 men with him.'" All of those years earlier, if you had left your brother, having taken his birthright, deceived to get his blessing, what are you concerned about? And now what are you really concerned about if you find your brother is heading toward you with 400 men? We have no idea what Esau intended. Were they being brought along to help bring everybody back home, as is offered later? We don't know. Is he ready to attack? Jacob, though, is concerned. Because Jacob knows he did wrong to his brother. Though this is all worked out, God made it work into his plan, Jacob did wrong against Esau. And so we go down to chapter 32, verse 13. "And to appease his brother," but I believe more than that, it says he stayed there that night. "And from what he had with him, he took a present for his brother Esau, 200 female goats and 20 male goats, 200 ewes and 20 rams, 30 milking camels and their calves, 40 cows and 10 bulls, 20 female donkeys and 10 male donkeys. And he handed them over to his servants and said, 'Put some space between these gifts and give them to my brother.'" I don't know that we could ever figure up the value. I tried to do that. I think in modern times, at least somewhere in the neighborhood, this gift would be worth about $750,000. This is what Jacob takes out of what he has to send as a gift. This is obviously a substantial gift, but I don't think we're done with this. Because as the storyline continues, and as Esau and Jacob have this reunion, there are going to be seven times within their conversation that Jacob calls Esau my lord, which is the same word for master. He's saying, "You are my master." Three times we're going to have Jacob refer to himself as your servant. So if we add those together, 10 times Jacob is acknowledging, you are the superior, I am the inferior. But we're still not done. Because as Esau draws near, we find that Jacob bows himself 7 times in the presence of his brother, who he just 7 times has referred to as his master. Keep that in mind. And let's talk about what Jacob did not say. There is nowhere in this account where Jacob says, you know what, Esau, I was such a rotten little brother. We need to talk through all of this. There's nowhere in the text where he says, you know, all these years I have just felt so bad about how I treated you. There's nowhere in the text where he says, can you ever bring yourself to forgive me? I bring those things out because that's what we would expect. I'm not diminishing those things. I'm not saying they're not important. But in that culture, that is not what was expected. Instead, we find something very different. And we might say, well, if I don't hear some real serious attempts for forgiveness out of you, I'm going to withhold it. But that is not what we find. Though we didn't hear any of these things, here's what we do find. Esau ran to meet him and embraced him and fell on his neck and kissed him and they wept. I wonder why. The reason why is the attitude and actions that Jacob had demonstrated restored the balance of honor. He said, I treated you in a very unworthy way. You were the older brother. You had the position of honor. And now through the attitudes and the actions and even giving you back some of what might rightfully should have belonged to you, what we find is the relationship restored. Now, I don't know how this continued on. They go their separate ways. But at this moment in time, what we are finding is reconciliation because the balance of honor has been restored. Okay, keep that in mind. And now let's go to another younger son. This is going to be over in Luke chapter 15. This son is not a human in the sense that Jacob was. He's the fictitious creation out of the mind of Jesus. It's a story, a parable. But nonetheless, what we find is that same kind of idea being portrayed here. So in this story, we find a young man who goes to his father and he says, I want you to give me literally half of your life. That's what the language indicates. Give me half of everything that you have earned and I'm going to leave home. You ever thought about just how disrespectful that was? Because what that son is saying to his father is, from here on out to me, you're as good as dead. I want what I would get after your death, but while you're alive. And he takes what obviously in this story would indicate years and years of hard work. And in just a short time, he squanders it all. So he dishonors his father's name. He's with prostitutes. He's wasting it in this foreign city. But then as we know the story, he hits rock bottom. He's sitting there with the pigs, coveting what they're eating. And he says, you know what? My father feeds his servants a whole lot better than this. So I'm going to go to my father and I'm going to seek reconciliation. And he practices his speech all the way home. You ever paid attention to what he says and what he does not say? When he comes to his father, he says, I have sinned against heaven and before you. That strike you as very interesting. That the first thing he says to his father is, I have sinned against heaven. Well, what does he mean by that? Well, I suspect that what Jesus had in mind is that he violated a very significant command, didn't he? To honor his father and mother. And so the young man, realizing he's took half of his father's years of hard labor and wasted it with this prodigal living, now he comes to him and he says, I have sinned against heaven and before you. But the next line is the one that shows us how badly things have gone. He says, I am no longer worthy to be called your son. I no longer have the privilege of membership in this household. I have dishonored you. And because of that, I realize all I could possibly want out of you, ask of you, is simply to be one of your servants. Think about that. What's the father going to say to that? We might, if we didn't know the rest of the story, think he's going to have to hear a whole lot more than this, right? He needs to hear about the wasting. He needs to hear admitting how wrong he was. He needs to hear about how that he's going to do all of this to make it up. Yet, this is what Jesus says. He arose and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. Does that sound a little familiar as you hear that? Remember the story of Jacob and Esau? Jacob ran to meet him, embraced him, fell on his neck, and kissed him, and they wept. It is fascinating to me that as Jesus is formulating this parable, that to give us the indication of the Father's love, he drops back to the reconciliation of Jacob and Esau, and he brings that language, and he puts it into the actions of the Father. Why? Because honor has been restored. The son is recognizing his father's honor, and what Jesus is showing in this parable is that that recognition of the father's honor is met by the father's generosity to the son. And so once again, no discussion of the past, only reconciliation. Two younger sons, one full historical account, one in a parable, but nonetheless showing us the same message. Now, we could go in a lot of directions here, couldn't we? We could talk about fathers and sons. We could talk about children respecting. We could talk about situations in our life where we need to be giving honor to people. But for the rest of our time, I want us to focus on our relationship with God. That as we think about the forgiveness that we long to receive from Him, how does this tie in with the biblical concept of honor? Well, let's start with what I hope for all of us is something in which we're in full agreement, and that is God is superior to us. So many passages that we could go to make that point. But let's look at one that is just so beautifully written. In Psalm 8, verse 1, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all of the earth, for you have set your glory, keep that word in mind, you have set your glory above the heavens. So as this psalm commences, the psalmist is saying to us, one of the things that we recognize about God is that He is the Creator. He has set His name as the Creator over all of the heavens, above the heavens, over the earth. That's the God who we serve. And because of that, if He is the superior God, He is worthy of honor. Now, let's keep those two words in mind, the glory that we find in 8:1 and that concept of honor. And let me show you just two or three other passages where those come together. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 17, as the apostle is building to a major point, and as he's giving the ramifications of that point, he stops and he gives this little hymn of praise to the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever. As John opens the throne room of heaven for us to see in the book of Revelation, we hear this, "Worthy are you, O Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." And just a few chapters over in 7 verse 12, "Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever." The linking of the words glory and honor are significant because there's not a lot of daylight between the differences of those words. The concept of glory is the weightiness of God, the importance, the seriousness of God. And honor is the manifestation of that, what we're showing because of that. And so if God is the Creator and He is superior and He is glorious, He is worthy of our honor. I think we're in agreement, aren't we, on that? Here's the problem, though. When sin comes into the picture. Because when sin comes in, there's a problem. Let's listen to what the Apostle Paul says. As he's kicking off the book of Romans just a bit down from his introduction, chapter 1, verse 19, he says, "For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them, for His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world." There's our idea again of Creator. "In the things that have been made, so that they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor Him," or glorify Him. We could put that in just as easily. "They did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened." Here's the problem of sin. It gives no honor to God. It looks at what God has said to us and it says, whatever that sin is, what you have said is something I really don't need to take into consideration. Now, we don't necessarily verbalize that. But when we make that conscious decision to do something that we know God has put off limits, what we're saying to Him is, I am not going to give you the honor that you deserve. I'm refusing to recognize your place of superiority, and I'm going to do things my way. I'm going to be the boss. I'm not going to spend a lot of time here. We talked about chapter 4 last week, alluded to chapter 3. But in the first two recorded sins of the Bible, that's exactly what we've got going on. We've got Adam and Eve, then we've got Cain, who are saying to God, we're going to do it our way. You've said not to do this, but we're going to do it. Adam and Eve eating from the tree, Cain killing his brother. But let's add a few things to that. A passage that's so telling from the book of Isaiah, chapter 29, verse 16, "Shall the potter be regarded as the clay, that the thing made should say to its maker, He did not make me? Or the thing formed say to him who formed it, He has no understanding." Isaiah is saying that's what we do. When we say, first of all, there is no God, if we take that atheistic approach, it's like this little vase that's been formed by the potter turning to the potter and saying, you don't exist. Or when we choose to go our own way to say, God really doesn't know what's going on. Let's add to that Malachi 2:2. If you will not listen, if you will not take to heart to give honor to my name, says the Lord of hosts, then I will send the curse upon you, and I will curse your blessings. Indeed, I have already cursed them because you do not lay it to heart. That's what we find is the problem of sin. That the honor to God's name is not recognized. That's the problem. Now, what do we do about all that? Where does forgiveness begin? Forgiveness begins when we seek to restore the balance of honor. When you and I think about God, and as Jacob with Esau, as the prodigal with his father, we recognize who is superior. We recognize who is inferior. We recognize that we have sinned against heaven. That's where forgiveness begins. And it's restoring the balance of honor that recognizes God as our King. That happens at baptism, doesn't it? It's full surrender to the King. Jesus, as he was talking to his apostles, he says, I want you to go into all of the world, and I want you to baptize in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. By my authority, by the authority of God, I want you to bring these people into the kingdom. And as the Apostle Paul will later say, it's coming out of that domain of darkness into the kingdom of the dear Son. So, when I want forgiveness, I recognize that God is King and that to be a part of His kingdom, I must renounce this domain of darkness. And I must pass through the waters of baptism in which Jesus is going to cleanse me of that former life. And I'm going to recognize who the true King is. And it's also recognizing who the Father is. Because when I seek the Lord's forgiveness, I am saying to Him, you are the head of this family. Now remember, in an honor system, the patriarch is the one who is the most respected. And we come to the Father and we say to Him, I recognize that you as the Father have full right to set the parameters of obedience. You get to say what's right and wrong. Don't you do that with your children? Do your children always understand that? Has anybody who has children of any age never heard a child say, why are you making me do that? I don't see the point of that. But when you've got a child who is immature, sometimes you have to say, this is the way it is. This is the right way to go. And when we consider that with God, it is the exact same thing, that as the Father, He is seeking to bring us to maturity. He's working to bring us to a point where we are going to recognize what is right and what's wrong. I think about the passage from Hebrews chapter 12. Verse 5, the writer says, have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by Him. For the Lord disciplines the one He loves and chastises every son whom He receives. And now the explanation. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them, but He disciplines us for our good, that we may share His holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruits of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. What a beautiful passage. Something we fully recognize. An undisciplined child is an unloved child. Because discipline is what brings us to know the difference between right and wrong. The way to go, the way to stay away from. And the writer here says that is exactly what God is wanting to do. When He disciplines you, when He tells you not to do something, when He tells you to do something, you listen to Him. And it might not be pleasant in the moment, but it is going to yield great reward. That's where forgiveness begins. But where does that forgiveness lead? It leads us to a Father who is ready to forgive and restore. Think about the parable of the prodigal one more time. The father running to his son, I suspect, would get a lot more attention in the first century than it gets right now. Because that's something a father just didn't do. The son came to the father. And indeed, the father didn't chase his son. He didn't go to the far city looking for him, but he was always available. And when the son begins his return, the father meets him. And yet that's not all, though, is it? The father meets him and welcomes him back in the household with great celebration. That's the entire point of Luke 15. Three parables on things being lost. Those first two parables, they end with something like this. Luke 15:7, just so I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. As well as in verse 10, just so I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Both of our younger son's stories end in joy. Two brothers, one ready to kill the other, come together with joy. A son who wasted half of his father's livelihood, they come together with joy. And the point that God is making to us is when you return me to where I belong, in the place of honor and glory in your life, I'm going to meet you and I'm going to rejoice as you rejoice. And there will be celebration because of that. And I'd like to end with such an amazing thought. John records the words of our Lord in chapter 12, verse 26. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. That promise is for every one of us. You see, we're a mess. We're a mess. We're like that prodigal son. We left the house. But here's God saying, I'll take you back. Just recognize who I am. And He says, when you do that, there will be honor and there will be rejoicing in heaven. Maybe that's where you are this morning. Maybe you're struggling with the whole concept of salvation. Maybe you've got this feeling like, I'm just not good enough. It's exactly why we need salvation. If we were good enough, we wouldn't need it. We've all messed up. We've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We've all failed to honor Him. And yet God is saying to every one of us, you are all welcome back in my house. Maybe it's this morning you're ready to come to the Lord, become a Christian, baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. Or maybe it's a sin that's plaguing you right now. You've not shown God honor and you're struggling with it and you want to be forgiven. Let's pray together about it. We'll go with you to the throne room of God as you ask for that forgiveness. We'll have prayers for your strength. Whatever it takes, let's give honor and glory to the one who deserves it. And understand that that great one will then show us honor as well. If you need to respond to His invitation, you can come now as we stand and sing together.
Thanks again for joining us today. If you have questions about anything you heard or anything Bible related, You can use the contact form on our website at goochlanechurch.com to submit a question and someone will be in touch. There's lots of other great Bible content on our site as well. The web address again is goochlanechurch.com. Once again, thanks for listening, and we hope to see you in person soon.